Those of you who remain will turn to 2 John verses 4 through 6. That is our text for this morning's sermon, second message from the second and third epistles of John. We're momentarily departing from the regular series from Luke, where we have been for several years, giving you a little bit of a break, a little change of genre from Gospel to Epistle, from Luke to John. 2 John 4 through 6. The question that John is answering in these verses has to do with the signs of authentic Christianity. What does genuine Christianity look like? And it's an important question for him to be answering, because there are false teachers that are troubling the church and who are offering a counterfeit form of Christianity to the church. And this was a dominant theme in the first epistle of John, and he returns to it now. He says in verse 4, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." Some, not all. If you move down to verse 7, you'll see that there was a deceiver. Some of them apparently were following the false prophets that had invaded the life of the church. But he says, some of your children, not all of them, but some of them, your members, the members of your church, are walking in the truth. We saw the dominant theme of truth and love in the first three verses. And what John is saying is that he's very relieved that some of them are still walking in the truth. It's like a pastor who learns years later that a ministry that he once had continues in the lives of those who he has touched in the past. You know, Tom Cannon, the director of RUF, former SCAD RUF director here in Savannah, when he spoke here on December 28th, talked about a meeting that he had up in New York University with other college campus ministers, and in which the question was asked, you know, what do you regard as success? What would you regard as being success in your ministry? What do you want to see take place? And his answer to that question was, he'd regard his ministry as a success if 30 years later, the people to whom he was ministering were still Christians. And all the other campus leaders sort of looked at him pitifully, as though that were not much of an ambition to have. But you can sense the kind of relief here in John that, you know, some of those people to whom he had ministered were still walking in the truth. They had continued in the faith. And yet they're still vulnerable. So in verse 8, he says, "Watch yourselves." He's still concerned. There's still a danger out there that he wants to alert them to. And so what he provides in our passage are three marks of true belief. What does it look like? There's three things that he points them to. Number one, there will be true faith. Number two, there will be obedience or right behavior. And three, there will be love. Those three things. Before we actually get into the signs themselves, though, what I want us to notice is the way in which these signs revolve around the word commandment. Four times in these three verses, he refers to commanded or commandment. There in verse 4, there's the commanded. Verse 5, commandment. Verse 6, commandments and commandment. John Stott, the great English commentator, says the Christian life is here viewed from the standpoint of commandments. This is something surprising to us. The Christian life is being described, being viewed in terms of relationship to the commandments of God. Now, I think that we would be unlikely to follow the Apostle John in thinking of things and speaking of things in this way. Why would we be slow to do that? Well, because we fear legalism. There are too many people already who think of Christianity as a matter of do's and don'ts. There's this list, they think, of things that are required and things that are forbidden. It's just this collection of rules in their mind. And they miss the big picture. as a result. If you go to the man on the streets, they think of Christianity as just a list of rules, things you can do and things you can't do. And that's what makes a person a Christian. And so many, many people miss the big picture. Well, what's the big picture? Well, the big picture is that Christianity is a religion of grace. We're saved by faith and not by works. We're saved by grace and not by law. We're saved by Christ and not by religion. Salvation is a gift. It's not something that we merit. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's the gift of God. Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. All right, once you're saved, then what? Well, even then it doesn't become a rule-driven life. Rather, we respond to our salvation, to the grace that we have received. We respond to it with gratitude. We serve because we want to serve. We want to please. We want to honor. We want to obey. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. In other words, that inspires us, that provides the motive for us. He says in that same chapter, it's his ambition to be pleasing to God. That's his aim. That's his goal. That's what he wants to accomplish in life. In some ways, the Christian life is a very, very simple thing. What are we trying to do? We want to please God. We want to please him out of gratitude for the salvation that we have received. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 8, and 9 speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and for which sake he had suffered the loss of all things. Well, the knowledge of God is of surpassing value. It is superior to all other possibilities on earth. To know God surpasses the value of anything else with which it might be compared. And so the believer, knowing that, having a glimpse of that, imperfectly in this life certainly, but having a glimpse of that and a taste of that, you know, as Peter says, quoting Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, we have a taste of that. And because we have a taste of that, we don't want to do anything that interferes with that. So we don't want to disobey, because otherwise that might inhibit that fellowship. It might have a corrupting effect on it. It might have a limiting effect on it. It might put up a wall of separation, at least experientially, between ourselves and our Lord. So we don't want to do those things that in the way of disobedience or that are displeasing to him, because we don't want to do anything that would interfere with that fellowship, that surpassing value of knowing him. And then there are things that we do. So the disciplines of the Christian life, you know, we don't check off prayer as a duty done and church attendance as a duty done, Sunday morning, Sunday night, been to Sunday school, performed all my duties. No, we do those things. We pray, we study our Bibles, we attend public services because we enjoy fellowship with God and we want to promote that. And so various spiritual disciplines, private, family, public, they're engaged not because we're fulfilling some kind of a rule that we have to do, even though there is a sense in which we ought to do those things, and we are commanded to do those things, yet the motivation for it is we want to enjoy fellowship with God. And there's a sense in which the Christian life is very, very simple. You just do the things that pleases God, and you don't do the things that displease him. You do the things that promote fellowship with him. You avoid the things that don't promote fellowship with him. Normally, we want to speak of Christian life as a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Again, 2 Corinthians 5. It's a life of grace. It's grace-based. His grace is sufficient for us. His power is perfected in our weakness. It's grace that enables everything that we do. So we're slow, my point so far, we're slow to follow the Apostle Paul, understandably slow to speak of the Christian life in terms of commandments. And yet that's what John does. It's a reminder that there's a richness about the way that the Bible presents the Christian life. There's a variety of ways in which it can speak of it. It can speak of it in terms of grace. It can speak of it in terms of faith. It can speak of it in terms of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible can speak of it in terms of commandments. And so he says, rightly and properly, he speaks in verse 4 of walking in the truth as commanded. Verse 5, the new commandment to love. Verse 6, he repeats that we walk according to the commandments. This is the way that John is summarizing the whole Christian life. Seems a little unusual to us, but really it's not all that unusual. Romans 1, 5, the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel as the obedience of faith. Faith is a commandment. There's a sense in which you can speak of it that way. It's commanded, and when you obey the command and you actually believe, you have obeyed the commandment, and so there is the obedience of faith as a summary of the gospel. He repeats the same in chapter 16, verse 26 of Romans. In chapter 6, verse 17 of Romans, he speaks of conversion as one being obedient from the heart. You know, not superficial obedience, not legalistic obedience, not checking the box obedience, but obedient from the heart. That's what it means to be converted. You want to obey. You have this heart desire to obey the commandments. Acts 6, 7. The conversion of Jerusalem's priests are described there as becoming obedient to the faith. Again, faith as a thing commanded. At Athens, when Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul preaches to the Athenians, he says, God is calling all men everywhere, not just calling, but commanding all men everywhere to repent. The call to faith and repentance as a command that God gives. So we need not fear the language of the apostle here. We can see that it's a biblical way of speaking at things, and therefore a way that is for our edification and for the filling out and fullness of our understanding of our relationship with God. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord. He has dominion. And so our relationship is one of Lord to subject. It's also sons of a father. It's also servants of a master. But it is as well subjects of a Lord, our Lord. So the first command and the first sign is that of belief. It's a doctrinal sign. So back to verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in what? Walking in the truth. What are they doing? They're living. Walk is to live according to the truth. They're conforming to the truth. If there is a path called truth, they are walking on it. They're no longer walking on the path called error. And they're walking in it. They're not deviating from it. They're not being swayed by the false teachers. They are in believing and embracing the theology, the doctrine of the Bible. So faith is being seen here as a command to obey. Similarly, 1 John 3:21. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Belief is commanded. True belief, right belief, correct belief is a sign of the genuine Christian, authentic Christianity. All that to say, God cares about what we believe. He doesn't just care that we believe the way our society tends to, just so you believe. No, he cares about what we believe, cares about the content of our belief, cares about the doctrine of our belief, so that we are walking not just in religion, not just in faith, but we are walking in the truth. Now, once you come to grasp that right belief is a sign of authentic Christianity, then certain things begin to make sense. It makes sense of why we would say it's important to study your Bible, to be careful students of the Bible. It makes sense the way that we do when we put the Bible at the center of our services, when the Bible is read and preached and sung and prayed, and then understanding even the sacraments as visible words of God. It makes sense to preach doctrines. It makes sense to recite the creed. It makes sense to recite the Ten Commandments as we do weekly in our services. Our era, even our church era, is one that is strongly biased in the direction of the practical. You know, everybody wants preaching that applies to today. That's the way it's said. And I understand the desire, and it should apply to today. But what people tend to mean by that is, applies in such a way that helps me get along better in the world, so that I want messages on how to manage my finances and how to better my marriage and how to raise my children and how to approach my work. And because of this bias toward the so-called practical and that which applies, our generation is abysmally ignorant of the basic teachings of the Bible. All the surveys show this to be the case. And when we are ignorant to the degree that we are vulnerable to whatever the culture is saying or whatever the cults are saying. We are ripe for exploitation, as are our children, to the false prophets of error, to some attractive, hip, cool, charismatic individual who comes along and is teaching that which is false. So it makes sense for us to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It makes sense for us to emphasize the dual nature of Christ and his atoning death. It makes sense for us to teach justification by faith, teach the Ten Commandments, teach the solas of the Reformation, teach heaven, teach hell, catechize our children. Hosea 4, 6, God warns there, my people perish for their lack of knowledge. They're vulnerable. To what? The false prophets and the idolatry that surrounded Israel in that day and that surrounds us in our day. This is why the Apostle Paul prays as he does at the beginning of his epistle to the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. All three begin with these extended prayers where he repeats the language of understanding, knowledge, wisdom, discernment. That's the great need, that we would be wise, that we would understand, that we would discern, that we would know. Jesus says, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the number one command here is to believe. And that's the first sign of authentic Christianity, right belief. Number two, the second command is that we would obey. To walk in the truth as commanded, truth has to do both with belief and with behavior. Right behavior is another sign of genuine Christianity. In other words, the other sign here is the moral sign, obedience to the moral laws of God. Normally, and I would say typically, a person's theology is going to be determined by their morality. Your morality is going to drive your theology. They ultimately are inseparable. That's why when we think of truth, it's both theological and moral. It's both doctrine and ethics. They ultimately, all three of these things, morals, love, doctrine, they're all inseparable. The one leads to the other. There are consequences of each in relation to the other. So here, he's talking about behavior. And you see, if we've seen this happen repeatedly, a person's morality changes, they then adjust their doctrines to fit their morality. If they've had a biblical morality and then they abandon that in one way or another and they indulge some mode of behavior that the church has called sinful and wrong and not permitted, they're then going to adjust their doctrine of Scripture, their understanding of the commandments. Their theology is going to follow their morality. So the second sign of genuine Christianity is going to be behavioral. It's going to be moral. A significant part of Jesus' ministry, of his teaching, was ethical. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's all ethics. The Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew 19. His teaching about wealth in Luke 15 and Luke 16. When you actually go through the Gospels and add it up, vast swaths of his teaching has to do with ethics, with morality, with behavior. Listen to the first epistle. 1 John 2:2 and 3, the apostle there says, The one who says that he has come to know him and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, how could it be said any more emphatically than that? The one who says he come to know him and doesn't keep the commandments is a what? He's a liar. Why? Because the keeping of the commandments is a central sign of genuine, authentic Christianity and a true knowledge of God. It's a true sign that one's been born again. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There he connects regeneration, being born of God, to sinning. And by the way, the ESV does us a favor of giving us the sense of the Greek present, but in the Greek, it's actually more stark than that. Please forgive me for thinking, if you think I'm parading my knowledge of Greek, it's minuscule, but I know that much. There's no word practice in there. What it literally says is no one born of God sins. Then it says he cannot not keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He cannot sin. Now, the ESV is giving us a sense because the Greek present is speaking of that which is characteristic or habitual. He's saying somebody that's been born again, somebody who's been regenerated, doesn't practice sin. He doesn't habitually sin. He doesn't characteristically sin. So, of course, he sins. He just got through saying that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. But if we confess our sins and so forth. Of course, we sin, but it's not characteristic. It's not habitual. Holiness is habitual. Righteousness is habitual. So that we can speak of obedience to commands as being a sign of genuine Christianity. Then if you add 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where the Apostle Paul speaks there of adulterers, thieves, drunkards, and a whole bunch of other classifications of sin, warning them that they shall not enter the kingdom of God. You see the kind of seriousness with which the apostles take the keeping of God's commandments. An encounter with the truth of God leads to a transformation of life in Christ. The truth of Christ brings about transformation in the life in Christ. Believers are going to respect life and its sanctity. Believers are going to respect marriage. Believers are going to be honest. They're going to practice integrity. They're going to live holy lives. They're going to be blameless even in their conduct. Are they going to be perfectly blameless? No, but they're going to be characteristically blameless. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. He calls on his readers to witness how holy, righteous, and blameless was his conduct toward them. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying he was blameless. What's he mean? Does he mean that he was absolutely blameless? No, but relatively blameless. There was a relative blamelessness there, characteristic blamelessness there. He wasn't out for himself. He wasn't trying to get rich. He wasn't trying to be popular. He acted with integrity toward them. This is that second sign to which he's pointing. Why is it that he can speak in such language? Because those who have been born again do not practice sin. So you can tell them from the genuine from the false, the wolves in sheep's clothing from the actual sheep. Their behavior's different. They act differently. They're new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 again. The old has passed away. All things become new. New behavior, new desires, new outlook, a new way of life, new ambitions, new goals. The old has passed away. All things become new. Romans 6, 4 through 14. They've been buried with Christ in baptism. They've been raised up in newness of life so that sin can no longer be master over them. It can't hold them in its sway. It can't keep them in bondage. They're no longer enslaved by sin. And so there is a real capacity for right living, that you can distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian. the wolf from the sheep. Or to simplify further, as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Those who love Christ keep his commandments. Then the third of the signs is love. The third command is love. And so the third sign of genuine, authentic Christianity is love. Verse 5, he says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you. The dear lady, of course, is the church, the feminine designation. Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The third sign is relational. It's social. It's not a new command. He repeated it often in 1 John, and behind that was Jesus first giving that new command that now, as John writes, is no longer new. When he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, he gave them the new command to love one another. The discourse of the true vine in John 15, he repeated the command, love one another. All right, that raises a question. We think of love as an emotion. How can you command an emotion? How can you command someone to love another person? Well, the reason why it can be commanded is because the Bible takes a different view of things. We see love as involuntary. The Bible sees love as a decision, a commitment, kind of like the vows you take when you get married. It's a commitment to love. It defines love differently than the world does. We see it as this involuntary emotional reaction to another person. The Bible sees love as a function of the will. One determines to love another. And so 1 John 3:18 speaks of loving in deed and in truth. Love as action, love as sacrifice, love as giving. God so loved the world that he gave. That's how love is defined in the Bible. If you love, you give. It's a commitment. It's sacrifice. 1 John 3:18, another illuminating passage in our understanding of love. Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then also in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There it is. What does love do? It follows the pattern that Jesus established when he demonstrated love. What did he do? He laid down his life for us. What do we do then? We lay down our lives for others. So the love sign is, certainly there's an element of the affections in that, and the affections will tend to follow our commitments. So there's an element of the affections, certainly. But the main point is where there is genuine Christianity, there will be sacrificial love, sacrificial giving of oneself on behalf of other people, the laying down of our lives for others. There are 28 one another's in the New Testament, by my count, where we are urged to care for one another and serve one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, be devoted to one another, bear one another's burdens. Genuine Christians would never allow themselves to be remote and detached and aloof from other believers. They wouldn't stand for it. Why? Because they know that Jesus has instructed us to love one another. So I wouldn't allow myself to become alienated. I wouldn't allow myself to become disinterested or cold or indifferent toward other believers. A critic of our congregation said, look, you've got the truth. What you need is love. Well, I thought that was a very unfair and false criticism of our congregation. I think that, you know, you get in trouble, you visit here, you'll be greeted with love. You get in trouble, there will be an outpouring of love on your behalf. We can do better, you know, and that's what we talked about in our officer retreat, about how, you know, regular ongoing care, we need to do a better job than that. Of that. But the critic's point was an accurate one. You have the truth, you ought to have love. Truth and love cannot be separated. We emphasized that last week. We're going to be concerned about each other. We're going to be involved, helpful, caring. We're going to be patient, kind, selfless, humble, bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. So love is this third crucial sign, and it is essential to our credibility as disciples of Christ. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love draws the attention of the world. The world takes notice because it longs for loving community. That's what Jesus was establishing. A community where people love each other. They care for each other. They're sacrificial on behalf of each other. Can't allow ourselves to be alienated. When they see a Christian congregation criticizing each other, attacking each other, indifferent to each other, that nullifies the witness to truth. And then verse 6, closing with this. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Do you see the way, the interrelatedness of this walk in the truth, so that's right belief and right behavior and love. In other words, Christianity is a three-legged stool. It doesn't stand. You pull out one of the legs, truth, behavior, love. You pull out one of the legs, it collapses. It can't sustain itself. You need all three legs on the stool. Right belief, and emphasis upon that right belief, is proper and good. Right conduct, right behavior, obedience to the moral commands, leaving upright and moral and blameless lives. It's an important part of that which sustains the faith and gives us credibility in the world. And then love. Not love over against truth and moral behavior. Not moral behavior over against truth and love. Not truth over against love and moral behavior. All of them together are the signs of authentic, genuine Christianity. All three are commanded. Believe. Obey. Love. That's what we're called to do as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we sense every time we open your word, we sense our inadequacy. We sense our weakness. We sense our inconsistency. And yet we pray, O Lord, that we might be faithful. Oh, that we would keep these commands. And that we would believe all that you would have us believe. That we would obey all that you command. And that we would love even the most unlovely amongst us. Oh, that we would love. In Jesus' name, amen.